Matthew chapter 21. I hope you will forgive. I don't know if my allergies have just really kicked it into high gear this morning. I blame Hurricane Beryl, personally. I'm pretty sure I'm allergic to the state of Louisiana. And Beryl is pulling up a lot of the dust in the air and the pollens from Louisiana. And I've been told by a guy who is a supposed expert at Casey's that, that's what's causing it. So anyway, he sounds smarter than I am. So so I'll go with that. But I hope you'll forgive my little sniffles this morning. Matthew 21. And it says, now when Jesus and his disciples drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go to the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. And they brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. You know, if you think about it, there's really only, for most of us in our lives, there's really only just a few really significant moments that determine the course of our life. There's, you know, for a lot of us, maybe it's graduation. For some of you, maybe you say it's your first date or whatever, or for some of you, it's your first day of college or your first day that you entered your new job, whatever the case may have been. I think all of us would agree, at least in principle, that our wedding day was probably included in that. I think as Christians, we would say that our salvation and our baptism is definitely one of those moments that is just one of the few significant moments of our lives. But if you think about it, there's really only about two or three of those moments in an entire lifespan. And in the same way, there are only about two or three instances in the ministry and the life of Christ that all four Gospels record. Believe it or not, his birth didn't even make the cut. And so there are three or four moments that all four biblical writers, all four evangelists says, this is something that is highly significant, that in order to understand the person, the ministry, and the mission of Christ, this is an event you need to understand. And for example, obviously, his death and his resurrection is going to be on top of that list. But you also have the feeding of the 5,000 that is included by all four evangelists. And believe it or not, the text that is before us today, the triumphal entry of Christ, is also significant enough that all four biblical gospel writers include this event. The church has historically commemorated this. We celebrate this on a day designated. And what do we call that? Palm Sunday, that's right, because John tells us that the trees that they cut and the branches that they laid forward were palm branches from palm trees. I guess that's kind of obvious, and so that's what we commemorate. But even more to church history This is highly significant in the life of Christ because this is the moment where Christ is riding into Jerusalem. It's not his first time he's rode into Jerusalem. In fact, we know beginning as early as when he was 12 years old, he was doing this, probably on a yearly basis. But this time is significant because this is the time where he is riding into Jerusalem in order to give his life as a sacrifice for our sins. And it's not only significant in history and in his life, but it's also significant in the study of Matthew, because we have been working up to this moment all the way beginning in Matthew 16, 21. You might remember that when the disciples came to that confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, from that moment, the focus of his teaching began to shift. And verse 21 tells us that he began to tell them that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. And now all of Matthew from 16 until now has building up to this moment. From that time, he has been on his way to Jerusalem, and now that moment has finally come. And as he has come closer to Jerusalem, we saw a couple weeks ago that his predictions of what's going to happen get more and more and more detailed, just like what we see in normal prophecy. And so now that day has finally arrived, and what we're going to see in these 11 verses is that Jesus prophetically and triumphantly enters Jerusalem. Why? To announce that he is our Savior King, that Christ is the one who is our Savior King. And so there's a lot of question over how to structure the passage or whatever, but I think the easiest explanation is the best one, and that is that we see two aspects of this morning. So beginning in verse 1, what we're going to see is that he enters deliberately. Christ enters deliberately, and then we're going to see beginning in verse 8 that he enters publicly. And so he is both deliberate and he is public, and we're going to see why that is significant. But beginning in verse 1 through verse 3, Jesus tells his disciples to go into a town nearby and get a donkey and her colt that are tied up together. In fact, in verse 3, he tells them, look, if someone says something to you about this, then just tell them that the Lord needs it, and they will send the donkey and the foal or the colt immediately. And of course, Mark tells us that's exactly what happened. But believe it or not, there has been so much ink spilled over this passage, because Matthew records that there is both a donkey and her colt, and yet the other gospel writers only say that there's one donkey. And you would not believe how much commentators fight over that. You would not believe that. I mean, that's about all the information I could find. It's like the only thing they can find that's significant to this. And talk about adventures and missing the point. I mean, it's just ridiculous. Other writers mention that there's only one. I think the bigger issue here is why does Matthew or the other writers, all of them, mention the donkey? Why do they even mention the donkey at all? That's my question. What is so significant about this? And by the way, just historically know that a new colt would not have been broken in yet, and he would have needed his mother to guide him through the crowd if he has a rider on him. Otherwise, he would have been stubborn and kicked him off. So Matthew is giving us a little bit of historical reason. But why the donkey at all? Well, Matthew tells us this in verse 4. In verse 4, this takes place to fulfill what is spoken by the prophet. And which prophet is this? Well, this is kind of a mixture of two prophets. It's from Isaiah 62, but primarily it is from Zechariah chapter 9. In verse 9, say to the daughter of Zion, that's Isaiah, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Why? Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Am I saying that right? Foal. I'm not a farmer, guys. I don't know. And so essentially what's happening here is that God is telling in Ezekiel what they are to look for, that when the king comes, and by the way, Isaiah is saying the same thing, that on this day, the day in which God brings salvation to his people, say to the daughter of Zion, and then that prophecy goes on, but Matthew brings that together with Zechariah to say this, on this day when salvation comes, this is what we're looking for, a king who is humble and mounted upon the colt of a donkey. Now, doesn't that just warm your hearts? Why a donkey? Why in the world? Our Democrat friends may be happy this morning, but it really has nothing to do with that whatsoever. Why a donkey? Believe it or not, this goes all the way back to Genesis. All the way back to Genesis. Just to remind you the message of Genesis, that in the very beginning, in Genesis chapter 3, God says that there is a warrior king who is coming, the seed of the woman, who will crush the seed of the serpent. And as we go through Genesis, we find that promise is narrowed down. It will be from the seed of Noah. And then from Noah, it will be the seed of Shem. And then after Shem, it narrows down to one nation, the father of the nation, Abraham. And from there, it's narrowed through Isaac. Isaac has a son named Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. Stephen named them. But there was one who was very important, who in Genesis chapter 49 is told that he will be the lion. A lion will come from Judah, and all of the nations will bow to him. And specifically in verse 10 of 49, Jacob prophesies and blesses Judah, saying that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, which is where the word shiloh, or Shiloh, comes from, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. And when will the obedience of the nations come to him? When will this happen? Check out verse 11. When he binds his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. So at some point, there is a donkey and a foal involved, a colt of a donkey involved, and when he brings all the nation's obedience to himself, he will tie up his donkey and his foal. And Zechariah, under inspiration, is catching on to that, and he's saying, okay, when this salvation comes, you need to look for the Judaic king. You need to look for this righteous warrior, the seed of the woman, this Messiah, the one who brings salvation. When he comes, you need to look for him on a donkey's colt. And Matthew tells us that this is exactly what Jesus did. Conquering warriors come into town on what? Stallions. And yet our king comes to town humble, mounted on the colt of a donkey. And all the people will give him tribute, and he will have the obedience of all the nations of the world. You see, the Messianic King has always been associated with somehow, some way coming on the colt of a donkey as an expression of his humility, as an expression of his salvation to his people. The one who does this will bring God's everlasting salvation to his people. And that is why Jesus is riding into town on Palm Sunday to bring salvation to the world. He's the one we're looking for. He's the one that we've been waiting for. He is the one that has been promised all the way back from Genesis 3:15, who is slain even before the salvation, the foundation of the earth, so that salvation will come to God's people from all the nations, not just Israel. And this is why Jesus is so deliberate in his approach. This is why Jesus takes pains to show the people, I'm the one. Listen, if you're wanting to make an impression that you are a conquering king, the last thing you want to do is ride in on a donkey. And yet, Jesus is highly deliberate in doing so, making these arrangements so that the people will see. And we have seen throughout all the gospel, the upside down economy of the gospel of Christ and the kingdom. To save your life, you must lose it. To live, you must die. To gain the world, you must give up the world. To gain your soul, you must give up the world. And in the same way, the conquering king who comes and conquers the world, and yet he is humble. He is selfless. And he gives himself for his people and to his people. Kings don't do that. People don't do that. Even perhaps for a good man, a man might dare even to die, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Completely humble and completely righteous. And so he's very deliberate in this to show us this. And not only that, but it is also public. The disciples do exactly what Jesus tells them to do. They bring this colt back. Jesus sits on it after they put their coats and garments on it. And I want you to notice that in verses 8 through 11, I want you to notice the reaction of the crowd that is following Christ. Now, we need to make a little differentiation here, because there is a crowd that is following him into Jerusalem, and there is also the city itself, the crowds that are already in the city. And Matthew is making this distinction so that we will understand what's going on. And so in verse 8 and following, most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut the branches from the trees and spread them on the road. This is a sign of submission. This is a sign of subjection, that when a conquering king would come into a city, people would lay down their garments for him to pass over. So essentially it was making a way for him, you know, preparing the way of the conquering king. And so the people are preparing the way of the Lord as he comes in. And the crowd that's following him from Galilee is massive. This is probably the biggest crowd that he has garnered at this point. In fact, Josephus tells us in his work, The Jewish Wars, he recounts one Passover where he estimates that in the city of Jerusalem and around in the surrounding areas, there were no less than 3 million people in the city for Passover. A city that we estimate typically had a population of around maybe 35 to 50,000. And so this is a really big deal. According to one Roman historical annual, they recount that on one Passover, something like 250,000 lambs were slaughtered during that time. 250,000 lambs, which, remember, that represents one family. 250,000 lambs slaughtered, each one representing one or at the most two families at a time. And so these are huge crowds, and they're following Christ. In fact, most likely when Jesus fed the 5,000, this is most likely a crowd that is migrating toward Jerusalem for another Passover. Not this one, but another one, maybe the third one that John records. So massive crowds, and I know some say that these numbers are exaggerated, but the bottom line is, this is a lot of people. A lot of people. And there are two responses from the people. The crowd is coming in. They're laying their coats, and palm branches on the road ahead of him. But I want you to notice that there is a basic misunderstanding here. They're not seeing the full significance. They get some of it, but they're not seeing the full significance. Where do you get that? Because in verse 10, when the people in the city says, "Who is this?" Notice what they say. They say, the crowd says, "This is the prophet Jesus." Now, they've called him the son of David, so they're not denying that he's a king, but notice they're merely calling him a prophet. And do you also hear a little bit of country pride here? This is the prophet Jesus who is from Nazareth, which, by the way, is in Galilee. Why did they include that? You know, some things never change, you know? He's a country boy. He's our boy. This is one of our guys. This guy who's conquered so much, yep, he came from us, all you city sissies. Here comes the real country boy coming in. This is the prophet Jesus from Galilee. This is our town. This is one of our guys. It's amazing how since creation, some things just never change. I see a little bit of country pride here, don't you? I mean, why do they even need to say that? Everybody there knew where Nazareth was. But the city, the people who ask who this is, they are simply saying, who is this person coming in who, I mean, they don't know. This is total ignorance. They have no idea who this is. They're the aristocrats of the city, the people who live in high society, and yet they see this one coming with crowds that are literally behind him and before him, and they're wondering, who in the world is this that all this hoopla is about? Is this a Roman general? Is this a Greek warrior? No, this is a humble prophet from Galilee who is riding on a donkey. They don't understand the significance of this. What is this? Who is this? In the crowd, they don't really see the significance either. In fact, look what they say. They say in verse 9, the crowds that went before him and followed him were shouting, "Hosanna." What does that mean? It means save us now. It's a plea to God. Hosanna in the highest, Lord, save us now. Hosanna, Hoshea, Yahushua. All those words are related. Hosanna, save us. Yesus, the name Jesus, his name means God saves. All these words are related. And they understand that there is significance, that he is Hosanna to the son of David. But understand that as far as they understand it, this is merely a political salvation. They are merely looking for someone to come and save them from Roman occupation. This is actually a quote from Psalm 118, and there's a lot of significance there. Some of which I don't have time to get into, but Psalm 118 is the end of a group of psalms that start at Psalm 113 and go through Psalm 118, which is the height of it, all of which have Exodus themes that are just literally filled with those themes. And this is a Moses-type deliverer, a Moses-type savior who has come and to save them in their understanding from the dominion and the dominance of a foreign power. But understand, Matthew doesn't include it just as a historical curiosity. He includes it so that we will understand, we will go back to Psalm 118, and we will understand, yes, this is the prophet. This is the prophet like Moses who is to come. He does deliver us from an exodus, but it's not slavery to a nation. It is slavery of sin that he has come to deliver us from. All the prophets prophesied this second exodus, this greater exodus that was coming. The Jews thought it would be Babylon. That was very disappointing. Very disappointing. Most of the Jews never even made it back to their hometown. We estimate less than 10% ever did. And yet the second Exodus that was coming really had nothing to do with Babylon, has nothing to do with Rome. It has everything to do with slavery from our sin and deliverance from our sin. And the people miss that. So they get the basic significance of it, but they miss the point. They miss the point. But this is very different than what we've seen before. In fact, look back in Matthew 16, verse 20. Matthew 16, verse 20. Right after the disciples make this glorious understanding of that Christ is indeed, that Jesus is indeed the Christ. He is the Messiah. And in verse 20, Jesus strictly charges the disciples that they tell no one who he is. In chapter 9, verse 30, we see the same thing. Jesus heals two blind men. But he strictly warns them, see to it that no one knows. And yet now, in Jerusalem, in chapter 21, up until now, it has been largely a secret of his identity. But now the secret is over. And the words of John, the hour has come and the time has come now for Christ to announce himself to the world. The secret is out. It is deliberate that Christ is now announcing himself not to a few disciples and not even only to the nation, but to the world. He is the King. Now it is up to us how we will respond. This is the hour that Christ pointed his disciples toward. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 27, he tells them, what I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. Now they've heard him in the dark. They've heard him whispering that he's the Messiah, but now it's in the open. Now the secret is out and the hour has come. Now is the time not to whisper it in the shadows, but to proclaim it from the rooftops that Christ is the King. Now is the time to go public. Now is the time to declare the message as loud as we can. Don't put up, don't shut up, don't do any of that. Now is the time to be loud that Christ is the conquering Savior King. And that message needs to be proclaimed before all the earth, that there is a King that has rescued us from our sin. That is our message, not better education, not better government, not better self-esteem, but that there is salvation from sin. And that Christ is our Savior. Acts chapter 17, verse 30, 31. Paul recounts this message, the times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. You know what the irony of this is? The irony that I see in myself, much to my shame. In Mark chapter 1, in fact, turn there for a second, Mark 1, just the very next gospel after Matthew 28. In Mark chapter 1, verses 44 and 45, Jesus heals a man. And he says to him, see to it that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them. But what does the man do? He goes out and began to talk freely about it and spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town. You know, the irony that I see in myself so often is that in Mark chapter 1, this man hindered the progress of the kingdom. He hindered the mission of Christ in his disobedience by remaining silent. by telling it out to the world, by not remaining silent, he hindered the kingdom. Oh, beloved, the irony that I see in myself, though, is how often I hinder the growth of the kingdom, how often I hinder the mission of Christ by my silence. This man hindered it by speaking aloud. So often I hinder it by not speaking at all. And how often have we done this? Today, I have often hindered the work of Christ, hindered the kingdom of God's expansion, not by proclaiming, but by remaining silent. And I know some of you will say, well, Randy, I thought you believe in sovereignty. No. That's no excuse. That's no excuse. Not for me, not for you, not for anyone. That is no excuse. You cannot use God's sovereignty as an excuse to disobey him. You cannot call him Lord and tell him no in the same sentence. It doesn't work that way. That is no excuse for me, no excuse for you. That is no excuse for Calvary Baptist Church. Yes, I believe in God's sovereignty, and I also believe that he has commanded us, go public. Tell the world. And however he sorts that out is his business. I don't want to try to figure that out. All I know is that I'm commanded to tell, and so often I don't. Why? What in the world makes us so ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ? The very power of salvation, the very reason we're here this morning, the very thing that has changed our lives, and yet we act so ashamed of it. I do too. We've all done it. Why? What is making us so hesitant? Jesus rode into town deliberately and publicly to tell the world that he is the king. And beloved, don't we owe it to him to be just as deliberate and just as public in our proclamation of him? He wasn't ashamed of us. Don't be ashamed of him. Jesus rode into Jerusalem that day to pronounce and to announce for all to see that he is our Savior King. I remember, you know, even a broken clock is right twice a day. And I remember a commercial, a plea from a well-known heretic. I won't say his name, but his initials are Jesse Duplantis. And he was making a plea for his followers because he needed money, because he needed a brand new $65 million private jet. And he said, folks, if Jesus were still walking around today, he wouldn't be riding no donkey. Well, I got news for Jesse Duplantis. That's one thing he actually got right. When Jesus comes back to earth, he will not be riding a donkey. He will be riding a white horse of war. And he will take his kingdom and he will set it up on earth and he will judge all who have not come to him. And yes, Jesse Duplantis, he will judge heretics like you. You're right. He won't be coming on a donkey. He'll be riding on the clouds of God's glory, followed by or following the trumpet sound of war by the archangel with a shout of heaven. And he will proclaim and he will show and he will vindicate his righteousness and holiness to all the earth. The first time he came, it was to invite the world to salvation. And when he comes again, it will be to deliver it once and for all. Beloved, where will you be? What side will you be on? He calls all people everywhere to repent. Because there is coming a day when Christ will come again. And when he comes, he will come on the horse of war, not on the colt of humility. Where will we be? Beloved, we must call all people everywhere to repent. We must call people, all people everywhere, to faith in Jesus Christ. And if we're going to do this, then just like Christ, number one, we must be deliberate. We must be intentional. You know, people talk about when they go on short-term mission trips, how it just seems like it's so much easier to share the gospel with people. And people always wonder why that is. And you know, most of the time the answer you get is, well, it's because we don't know those people. There's plenty of people around Batesville you don't know. That's no reason. That's not the reason. You know what I believe it is? It's because when you go on a short-term mission trip, you've prepared for months, you've gotten ready, you've prayed for it, and every day on that trip, you wake up with the intention of sharing the gospel with somebody. And it comes easier because you are deliberate. What would happen if we woke up every single day with that same determination, that same intention, and with that same deliberateness? Boy, what would happen to Batesville, Arkansas? What would happen? We need to be deliberate, and we must be public in our proclamation of Christ. Just like Christ was. He was deliberate. He was public on this day. And we owe it no less to be the same. Do not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't use any excuses. I don't care how theologically high they are. Don't use any excuses. We are called to call people to faith in Christ, and that is all we need to be concerned about. And so don't be ashamed. 2 Timothy, I can't say it any better than Paul, and I'll wrap it up. Can't say it any better than him. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in the suffering of the gospel by the power of God. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed to suffer for it, but share in it, in those sufferings. And if you're here this morning, I want you to understand, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, you've seen the gospel pictured in baptism this morning. Thank you, Rocky, for that testimony. What a wonderful sermon, visual sermon of Christ. He was dead in trespasses of sin. Now he is alive to walk in newness of Christ. Beloved, if you're here and you don't know Christ this morning, that could be you. That could be you before you leave today. That could be you. You can know Christ this morning. He came and he died on the cross for your sins. We're going to get to that in a few chapters. Still got a long way to go, but we're going to get there in a few chapters. You're going to see that he died. He suffered on the cross to pay the penalty of sin that you deserve. And then he was buried, and yet on the third day he rose again, bringing life and liberty to all who believe. And he's ascended into heaven, and one day he will come again to establish his kingdom once and for all. Where will you be on that day? Where will your friends be on that day? Where will your loved ones be on that day? Where will your children be on that day? Where will the waitress or the waiter who helps you this afternoon at lunch, where will they be on that day? Where will we be? Are you ready for that day to come? Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful day that you have told us about in all four of your gospels. When you, Christ, you proclaimed the gospel, you proclaimed yourself, and you showed the world that you are indeed the Savior King, riding in humility, selflessness, to give your life for our sins. And this morning, if there's one who doesn't know you as Savior, I pray that this would be the day that they come. Lord, I pray, and I have no doubt in my mind that there are many of us here who know someone who doesn't know Christ as their Savior. Lord, help us to be deliberate and help us to not be ashamed to go public with our faith. Doesn't mean we have to do it in a way. We need wisdom in doing so, and that comes from you. But Father, help us be intentional so that Batesville will be a town known as sought out, not forsaken, found in you. Let's stand together. I pray this morning that something you're said and done that perhaps encouraged you, convicted you, whatever business the Lord has with you this morning, I pray he would do so during this time.